We'll turn next in God's Word to the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel this morning, we're in chapter 36. If you're using a black pew Bible, that's on page 724. We'll begin reading in verse 16 and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Before we read, let's pray and seek God's blessing. Lord, as we open your word, we come to it expectantly, joyfully, submissively, obediently. But Lord, we also come knowing our own weaknesses. So Lord, we pray that you would bless our reading, that you would bless my preaching, our hearing, so that we would understand what your word says, so that we would believe it and treasure it, so that we would obey it. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways were before me like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that, the people said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. And it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be inhabited, or shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This is God's word. Do any of you kids like to read detective stories? Some of you do. Any of you like to read Sherlock Holmes? I used to read Encyclopedia Brown. Sherlock Holmes is probably our favorite, though, our favorite detective. One of the things we can learn from reading good detective stories is how to ask good questions. It's very important when you want to find out the truth of something to learn to ask the right questions. And a good detective, when he goes to the scene of the crime, isn't only asking what happened here. Right? They're going to look around at all the clues and figure out what happened. A really good detective wants to know why. What is the motive behind this crime? And today we're going to learn to ask better questions. The church as a whole needs to learn to ask better questions. We, even in the Reformed Church that love to talk about God's works and God's salvation and His promises, we talk all the time about the what. I have books upon books in my library about the what God is doing. And we fail so often to ask, why? Why is all of this happening? Why does God do what we do? And what happens when the church loses to ask, forgets to ask that question, why? We'll hopefully see the answer to that this morning. To understand a little bit about where we are in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is preaching to exiles. He's preaching to Jews who used to live in Jerusalem. And because of their sin, they were taken out of it. They live outside of Babylon now, sort of as, not as slaves necessarily, but as exiles. And they watched from a distance as Jerusalem burned to the ground for its sin. And they lost all their hope of returning to Jerusalem and being built back up. And now here toward the end of the book of Ezekiel, God is beginning His plan or His program of restoration. God's plan is to take these exiles back from where they are outside Babylon, to put them back in the promised land and to rebuild them. And we read some of that toward the end of this chapter. As we read in the past couple of weeks in chapter 35 and 36, God is working now to show this vision of restoration to His exiles. He gives them assurances of why he's going to do it. He gave prophecies against Edom, against the enemies of the people, to assure them that even if enemies are real, that he's going to still fulfill his promises. But here in this set of prophecies, God comes and instead of answering the question what he's going to do, he begins to answer the question why he's going to do it. And we're going to take this portion of chapter 36 in two sections. Today we're going to look at God's answer to the question, why? Why is God saving His people? Why is God restoring the exiles? And next time we get together, we'll look at the question, how? How does God save? How is it that God can bring people back to His promised land when they are so rebellious? Well, beginning in verse 16 then, God begins to address His dilemma. He begins to lay out the problem that he's seeking to address. Look at this with me, if you would. In verse 17, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their land, so he's rehearsing the history of their judgment, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. So God's looking back on the history of Israel and said, I brought these people into this promised land. And throughout their history, by and large, they defiled it. They made it unclean. They brought death into the land instead of living in the life that I provided. And over time, God goes on to explain, because of their sin, I had to remove them from the land. You see, at the beginning of their time in the promised land, God gave them clear promises. If you trust me and live in faith, we will be fine. And you get to live here and be blessed. And they didn't do it. And God was patient with them. He gave them many warnings, many prophets. But at the end, God had to take them out. He had to remove them from that land because that's exactly what He promised He would do. So because they profaned the land, He removed them and He scattered them. He scattered them to all these nations that were around them, including this set of exiles who lived outside of Babylon. But God goes on to explain the problem that He has. Look at verse 20. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that the people, that is the nation, said, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of His land. So now God has a problem. And God says, I sent you out in order to judge you, in order to punish you, because that's what I had to do for my justice. But now when you go out, the peoples of the land are looking at you and they're talking about me. And they're saying things that aren't true. They're saying that God is not real, or that the God of the Hebrews is not strong or not powerful to protect his people. Behind all of this is the value system that God is working with. See, God's value system says that his glory is the highest good. His glory, the fame of his name, his honor, is the highest good. It's his highest motivation. And so if his name is being defamed because of the exile, because of the scattering, then his value system dictates that he do something about it. God has to do something about this. And we see this value system from the beginning of the Old Testament, when God brought his people out, when he called Abraham, and then he brought them up out of Egypt with Moses. God made clear that this whole thing, the whole program of redemption in the Old Testament, was motivated by his glory. He put this tiny band of people into Egypt and he had them grow. Then he put them into the Promised Land and had them drive out all of these enemies, far more powerful than they were. All of it so that God would achieve glory. The purpose of election was always God's glory. So now he has a problem. His glory is being defamed, not just because they defiled the land, but now that they're out there, the nations are looking at this situation and not trusting in him and not worshiping him and not praising his holiness. So what's he going to do? Well, for the sake of his name, his solution will be to restore his people. For the sake of my name, he says again and again in this passage, I will bring you back. Now, something has to happen in order for them to be brought back. You see, they were driven out for their sins. If he just brings them right back to Jerusalem and just makes everything peachy again, what's going to happen? The same thing. The same pattern is going to repeat itself unless something changes. And that's where God begins to explain what's going to change. You are going to change, he says. I am going to change you so that this time it will work. So that this time you will have a new heart and you'll be able to live in faith in the Promised Land. So through all this, we see God's dilemma that because he's motivated by justice and holiness, he has to punish his people when they rebel against him. But because he's motivated ultimately by his own glory, he has to save his people. That's his dilemma. And so he's going to do it by changing them. Now, often when we say God's greatest passion is for his own glory, it often makes God sound like a megalomaniac. Many people would hear me this morning, if they were here, they would hear you say or hear me say, God's greatest concern, his greatest passion is for his own glory. And they would view that as some type of pride or some moral fault in God. So what we need to do is do a little work to understand how it is and why it's necessary that God must be utmostly concerned for his own glory. Many years ago, America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, wrote a book. The book was called The End for Which God Created the World. It's full of points and subpoints. It's full of great Jonathan Edwards quotes. But the answer to that question is God's glory. Why did God make this world? Why? To glorify himself. Right? And here's how he explains why this is not only not a bad thing, but why it's a necessary thing. Jonathan Edwards writes, the moral rectitude of God, his holiness, his righteousness, chiefly consists in a regard to himself infinitely above his regard to all other beings. That God is morally bound to value himself above all other beings. That if God was motivated by anything other than his own glory, ultimately speaking, he would be committing a moral failure. Because God's glory is the greatest good. Because God's honor is the infinitely greater good than anything else God could work for. And so if God were to be motivated by us, by the worth of his people, if he were to be motivated by some lesser thing, he would be giving himself and serving something else. And therefore, he would be guilty of idolatry. God must live this way. He must act for the sake of his own glory. This is far different than us acting for our glory. All of us were in junior high or high school at one point. We know what it is to be utmostly concerned for our name and our glory. And we dress so that people will be impressed with us. We talk so that people will think well of us. So the cynic would ask, well, what's the difference? What's the difference between you and your pride and God and his concern for his glory? Well, the difference is pride. Because when you seek your own honor and your own glory above everything else, you are not living according to what is true. You are living according to a lie. When God seeks his honor and his glory above everything else, he is most true. That's the difference. That's why God is not a junior higher or like any of us as we seek our own glory. And this is a testimony that runs throughout the pages of Scripture. It says in Romans 11 that from him and through him and to him are all things. All things were created for the glory of God. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, that God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning of all things, and he is the end or the purpose for which they were created. It says in Isaiah chapter 48, for the sake of my name. He repeats it 3 or 4 times in 2 verses. For the sake of my name, I will do these things. This is the truth that runs throughout Scripture, that God's greatest passion is for his own glory. Well, to really understand this passage, then, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of these exiles. Why would God give them this sermon? Why would God tell them these things? Because it seems a little mean at first. I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for me. Well, we began to see last week that there are two errors that we can commit when we hear the promises of God. Last week we saw the error of doubt. So often you hear the promises of heaven, you hear the promises of salvation, the promises of joy, all the promises God gives, and many of you struggle with doubt. It's hard to believe those promises because of the enemies, because of a fallen world. It's hard to believe God when he says you will live forever. You will be happy and joyful. You will be abundant. It's hard to believe those things because of our doubt. But now he's addressing a second problem that maybe many more people in the church struggle with. If the first problem we have when hearing God's promises is doubt, the second problem we have is not doubting. Rather, the second problem we have is when God's promises make perfect sense to us. You come to church, you hear about heaven, you hear about God sending his only son to die for you, you hear about all the promises that God gives, all the blessings he promises, and it makes perfect sense to you because in your heart of hearts, you think that you deserve it. So some of you struggle with doubt. It's hard to believe these things. Many of us struggle with never doubting because they make perfect sense to our sinful, prideful hearts. Of course, God would do this. Why wouldn't he? The problem is our forgetfulness. The problem is our pride. Israel, these exiles, needed to hear this history of their sin again and again because they chose to forget it. They chose to believe again and again that they were better than the nations around them, more worthy of God's grace. And that led them to pride. And this is where the American church lives and breathes. This is our wheelhouse. This is our strike zone. One of the greatest selling books Your Best Life Now, pretends to be a Christian book. And in it, here's what's written from a so-called Christian perspective. God wants us to have healthy, positive self-images, to see ourselves as priceless treasures. He wants us to feel good about ourselves. God sees you as a champion. He regards you as a strong, courageous, successful, overcoming person. In thousands of churches in our country today, people are going to worship thinking that they're hearing the gospel, and instead they're hearing that. That God worships you. God thinks you're great. Apparently, Joel Osteen's Bible does not include the book of Ezekiel. Because how could you read this and believe that drivel? Believe that lie? God doesn't want you to have a healthy, positive self-image. God wants you to know how sinful you are. God doesn't want you to see yourself as a priceless treasure. Apart from Christ, He wants you to see yourself as worthless. God doesn't want you to feel good about yourselves. Jesus had a word for people who feel good about themselves. I'm not here for you. I didn't come for people who thought they were just fine. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I did not come to save the righteous. I came to save those who know that they're sinners. We believe the promises of God because we think we are worth it. And we couldn't be more wrong. And so this morning, we need to understand deeply the why of our salvation. If you are a Christian and you belong to Jesus Christ, you were not saved because of any worth in you. You have earned nothing from God other than hell. You have never, ever earned anything from God other than His wrath. Ever. And you never will. We get this wrong so often. And we need to hear it again and again. In your heart of hearts, do you believe that you have earned anything from God? Have you ever thought to yourself in any way, whether it's about salvation or about anything else, these words, God owes me? Have you ever thought that way? You have. I know the answer. Because I did it first. God owes me. I've done this thing, and therefore God has to give me this thing. God would have you this morning, by faith in Christ, to strip away every lie of worthiness that you're holding about yourself. Isn't this how the church glorifies God? Isn't this what a God-centered church really looks like? A church where none of us pretend anymore that we have a right to be here. A church where we marvel at the promises of God. I know this sounds quite harsh. It sounds like the meanest thing in the world to call people worthless. Some of you may be a little mad. I want to explain next why this is the very best news in the world. This is the very best thing you could hear this morning. See, some people hear the beginning of the gospel. They hear about sin. They hear about their unworthiness. And they begin to say, but you said God was love. You've preached that before, that God is love. And here you are telling me I'm unworthy. Here you are telling me that God works for His own glory instead of my worth. Aren't you denying the love of God? are we? Not at all. To say that God works for His glory alone, that He works for His glory ultimately, is not to deny His love, but it is to ground His love in what is immutable and unchangeable. Go down the road with me for a minute. What would it be like if God loved you because of your lovability? What would it really be like if God treated you according to the worth that's inside of you? Do you really want to go there? Because even if you're worthy today, even if somehow you have no stain on your conscience, even if somehow you're worshiping perfectly and not getting at all distracted, what happens tomorrow when your loveliness wears off? To say that God works for His glory alone and ultimately is to say that His love for you is not motivated by your loveliness, but by what never changes, His honor and His worth. When God says, I will love you, not because of you, but because of me, He's given you a far more precious and eternal and an infinite love than you've ever known. Yes, we are worthless people. To admit that, to admit that we are sinful hurts, but it is the beginning of true Christian growth. Many people don't want to call sin sin. We call them mistakes. We call our worthlessness a little bit of sorry. We call it the bad things I've done. But calling them what they are and fessing up to our sinfulness and our worthlessness hurts, but it is the only place to begin. This is where humility and joy grow. By beginning with the glory of God and our worthlessness. Therefore, we ought to rehearse these truths on a regular basis. It's no mistake that they come up again and again in Scripture because we often push them away. But look at what it says in verse 31. God is speaking about their spiritual transformation, and He says, after you are spiritually transformed, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. This is after conversion. God's plan is to change you so that you look back and you loathe yourself. It's a little bit different than viewing yourself as a champion, isn't it? We ought to rehearse the truths of God's glory and our sinfulness. What this means, what we're really talking about then, is a life of repentance. Is regularly going to God, standing in the presence of His glory, His holiness, and examining ourselves and remembering how sinful and rebellious we are, especially apart from Christ. And it's that life of repentance, not just on Sundays, but every day we go to God, we repent of our sins. The person who practices repentance will be the person who lives in amazement at the grace of God. How long has it been since you have been struck with amazement that such a one as you were saved? How long has it been since you've simply been amazed at the gospel? If it's been a while, is it not because you've begun to believe the lie of Satan that you're worth it? You'll turn on the TV this week and every advertisement, go get your hair dyed. You're worth it. Haven't you worked hard enough to earn this wonderful vacation? We'll begin to believe that we are worthy people. This is the path to joy and to amazement. And this is true especially for those who have been in the church for a while. It's especially true for our covenant kids. Because by God's grace, many people grow up in the church and they look back on their life and they don't see, they don't have a memory of these wretched and horrible outward sins. They grow up hearing the promises of God again and again and slowly become worthy in their own minds. And our kids and any of us who grew up in the church need to hear again and again that you are every bit as bad and sinful as anyone you can think of. That's what Paul says. I'm the worst. And I delight in my weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions because God's grace is sufficient. This is why you ought to go to a church that preaches not just the gospel in a generic sense, but preaches the Reformed gospel, what we call Reformed theology. This is why we are a Reformed church. It's not just to add one more theological name to ourselves. We are not Reformed because it makes us interesting or because it makes us better. We are Reformed because we are a church dedicated to the glory of God above and beyond all else. And that's why we preach these things. Because this is how God is glorified. Knowing what it is that motivates God gives us true hope. And it also gives us our calling. Because if God is doing all that He's doing for the sake of His glory, why are you doing the things that you're doing? What's the purpose behind your life? I can tell you what it is. It's to glorify God. That's where you were made. That's where you were born. Every breath you take, the purpose of it is to bring glory to God. That's God's mission. And He graciously invites us into that mission as well. Let's stand and pray together. Oh God, we praise You. You are worthy of all glory, of all worship and honor. We repent for stealing from You what is Yours, especially our lives. Lord, we repent of believing that our lives are about ourselves. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to act for the sake of Your glory. We pray that You would not act on the basis of our worthiness, but that for the sake of Your name, You would save us. And for the sake of Your name, You would change us and many, many millions more. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 102.